Yesterday morning, at our men's breakfast, which again, I really want to encourage all of you men to come and be a part of as we seek to understand from God's Word what it means to be men as Christians in this world. It's a very different picture scripturally than the picture that the American masculine bravado tends to paint for us. But yesterday at our breakfast, after our time together in God's Word, the discussion that we were having together turned to this subject of suffering and affliction. And there were several comments that were made, and they were made by several different men in the room about not only the benefits of suffering, but in fact the necessity of suffering in the Christian life. And these were comments that were made by people who ought to know about the necessity of suffering because each one of these men has suffered much in his life. And that made me think, as we continue here to work our way through this awesome chapter of Scripture in Romans chapter 8, it made me think that all too many of us as Christians have much too shallow of an understanding of suffering in this world and suffering in our lives, and as a consequence, we have a much too shallow understanding of what our lives are in this world, and what the purpose of our lives is, and how we ought to go about living our lives in this world, and what the priorities and the values of our lives are in this world. I think that Paul believed that too. I think that Paul understood that as fleshly human beings in Adam, we come into this world struggling with that. Not just struggling with it, but with a radically different understanding of life than the one that God has revealed in His Word. And this is why Paul wrote these verses that we've been studying together and reading together and seeking to understand together and be blessed by together in Romans chapter 8. I think that Paul wrote all of this stuff because he came to know and he came to understand because he had experienced that suffering in this life is not just some random force of evil out there that is swirling around and it is likely eventually to come and smack into us. Paul came to understand that there's nothing chance about suffering. That in fact, suffering is a necessary part of the will of God for the people of God in this world. And so Paul wrote these verses so that when we suffer, and again, be aware of that and be confident of that, that it is not an if, it is a when. That when we suffer in this world, and we will, because disease will affect us all, and death will impact us all, either when we face it, unless Christ comes first, or when the people that we love more than we love our own lives face it. Death will impact us. Loss will impact us. Poverty may come to impact us, even in this country. Calamities may impact us. Terrorism may impact us. The collapse of our economy and our society and the whole system of this world is coming, the Bible proclaims. And it may very well impact us during our lifetimes. And if it doesn't in full, you will feel the birth pangs of it sometime during your life. You will experience tribulation, Jesus says. You will experience distress and disappointment and heartache and sorrow and pain in this life. And when you do, Paul doesn't just want you to be able to endure without coming completely undone. That's important, but there's more than that. Paul doesn't just want you to survive suffering without losing your faith or becoming utterly despondent or depressed or overwhelmed with soul-crushing despair and hopelessness. There's more than that. Paul doesn't just see suffering as something that is purposeless but ultimately inevitable in this life. Something that has no positive benefit but is coming down the pike anyway, and so we better get used to it and we better be prepared so that when it comes our way, we don't get utterly derailed by it. There's a big difference, isn't there, between saying that something is inevitable and saying that something is necessary? And I think that in the church in America today, we've become convinced that suffering shouldn't be necessary. It's not good for us to suffer, we think. It's just an unfortunate inevitability for some people, maybe for a lot of people, but really what would make us feel best in this life, what we long for the most in this life, is to not have to suffer. To not have to be included in the some or the many who do suffer in this world. We want to avoid suffering. We pray that we won't suffer. And if and when we do, our hopes and our prayers are almost entirely bound up in this desperate expectation that the suffering will stop in this life. And a part of that's normal, of course, in the most obvious sense. No one wants to suffer. But there's a real problem when we come to think that life in this world isn't what it's supposed to be if we're suffering. That's how a lot of people think in this culture, and it's probably how most of us grew up thinking as well. But how exactly does that square with what God has revealed in His Word? And didn't Jesus teach His disciples that in His own earthly life it wasn't just inevitable, but in fact it was a necessary God-ordained fact that He would suffer? You remember Luke 24, after His resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, listening in on this conversation that was going on between some of His disciples, as they didn't realize that this was the risen Christ who had come to walk with them. And He was listening as they were mourning and lamenting over His death. Now, mourning and lamenting aren't bad things. Sorrow and grief and anguish aren't wrong responses to suffering and to loss. In fact, that's exactly how Jesus Himself responded when His good friend Lazarus died. But see, on the Emmaus road, the disciples were way past sorrow. They were headlong into overwhelming despair. They were overcome with hopelessness because of the death of Jesus. And so His sovereign encouragement to them, His way of re-imparting hope to them, was to ask them this rhetorical question. And the question was, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into His glory? It wasn't just the sad but unavoidable result of the religious and political corruption of the Jewish leaders that led to Christ's suffering. It wasn't just a human tragedy that wasn't supposed to happen. It pleased the Father to crush Him, Isaiah says. It was supposed to happen. And in part, of course, Jesus didn't want it to happen. Father, He prayed, take this cup from Me. But He knew that it was necessary. He knew that He had to suffer because His suffering, His death, His work on the cross, bearing the nails and bearing the shame and pouring Himself out, that was the central crowning event in all of God's work to redeem a new race of people who will reign with Him forever in a fully redeemed, fully renewed, fully eternal, unshakable, incorruptible kingdom of glory and righteousness. Without the death of Christ, that kingdom will never be. Jesus had to suffer. Because all of history hung on Jesus' suffering. All of God's revelation, all of God's eternal purposes, all of God's plans to glorify Himself in the redemption of all of creation required the suffering of Jesus Christ. And see, Jesus also teaches that it isn't just His own suffering that is necessary. He teaches us in no uncertain terms that it is also necessary for His redeemed people to suffer with Him. John 15, if they persecuted Me, they will persecute you also. John 16, in this world you will have tribulation, whether it comes from persecution or whether it comes from the crumbling, decaying effects of sin in this world and in your own body. You will have tribulation, not just invariably because the world is full of evil and violence and disorder and hatred for God. But necessarily you will have tribulation because, as we saw in Paul's words last week, suffering is no accident. Suffering is not just the product of chance or the naturalistic forces of entropy in the universe. Suffering happens because the whole creation was actively subjected, intentionally and deliberately subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. All suffering in this world, whether it's your suffering or the sufferings of others or the groaning of the whole creation, all of it is the planned, sovereignly purposed, necessary result of the will of God as He judicially responds to the presence of sin and the corruption of sin and the pollution of sin in all the created order and works ultimately to set it right. We saw last week that as horrific as all of the world's suffering is, and you don't have to start and you don't have to go very far to make a list in your brain of the kinds of suffering in this world to sense how utterly horrific it is. As horrible as the suffering in this world is, all of it put together, aggregate over all of time, all of history, all of the whole planet, it is no more horrific than the heinousness of sin in this world. You have to know that. You have to understand that. You have to grasp that, or else suffering will seem unjust in this world. It will seem unfair in this world. It will seem like a divine overreaction to you. All of the combined suffering is no more horrifying than the absolute outrage of God's image-bearing creatures rebelling against Him and falling short of His infinite, incomprehensibly great and awesome glory. The whole creation, including the speck of your life and the speck of mine, is groaning. Every single war, every single drop of violent bloodshed, every act of genocide, every hurricane that takes life, every earthquake, every tsunami, every calamity, all disease, all death, all of that universal, global, collective groaning and all of that unraveling and the disintegration of the creation that used to be once perfectly ordered but is now becoming more and more disordered and chaotic, all of it. All of it is God's sovereign judicial response to the pollution and the corruption of sin and idolatry and rebellion in this world. The whole creation has been subjected to futility, Paul says. What does that mean? Well, in Greek, the word futility means emptiness, as in purposelessness, uselessness. What Paul is saying is that God has subjected the entire created order to a growing and deepening and increasing disorder that results in its growing and increasing uselessness. What does that mean? It means this. It means that by the sovereign decree and judgment of God, the whole creation is becoming less and less capable of doing what it was originally designed and created to do. Which was what? What was it that God made the universe for in the first place? To glorify Him. Colossians 1 says that all things were created through Him and for Him. And everything that God does is motivated by His desire to put His glory on display, to become the object and the manifestation of glory so that people will praise Him, so that creation will exalt Him. That's everything that He does. That's the purpose of it. God always takes the initiative to exalt Himself and put His glory on display. In Isaiah 48, He says it this way, "For my own sake do I do all things, and I will not share my glory with another." I do what I do, in other words, so that you might see how much more glorious I am than anything else that is. So that you might exalt me and forsake all else for the sake of my praise. and the praise of my name. That's the goal of all creation. To point to and to herald and to exalt and to give praise to the greatness and the beauty of God in all of His holiness and in all of His glorious attributes. But when sin came crashing into this world, sin that glories in self instead of God, sin that refuses to exalt God and instead esteems self as worthy of worship first, sin that worships the creature instead of the Creator, sin that exchanges the truth of God's glory and His works for a lie and refuses to acknowledge the greatness and the excellencies of God's eternal attributes and invisible nature, sin that falls short of the glory of God. When sin came crashing into this world, the world and everything that is in it became less and less capable of putting the glory of God on display, of manifesting it, of exalting it, of praising it. That's the futility that God has subjected the creation to. It's groaning under the weight of sin. It's creaking and cracking and falling apart. The second law of thermodynamics is in full effect. The universal decay of all things is in full effect. Entropy is happening everywhere in creation, but not by accident. Not just because of the laws of physics, but because of the one who created the laws of physics. He subjected this whole universe to futility. And it is progressively disintegrating into disorder. It's doing it physically, it's doing it morally, it's doing it spiritually, it's doing it politically, it's doing it societally, and in every possible way, it is all progressively unraveling and falling apart, Paul says. It's all decaying. It's all becoming disordered because God Himself has subjected it to this futility. And He's done that as a perfectly righteous and just judgment against the utter repulsiveness of sin. And the chief part of God's creation that we see that futility and feel that groaning in the most is in ourselves. It's in the image-bearing part of the creation. It's in the specific portion of God's created order which was supposed to reflect and display and exalt His glory the most, but which instead became responsible for falling short of it and scorning it and defiling it and rejecting it. We ourselves groan, Paul says in verse 23. We feel the effects of the curse. We don't experience the gloriousness that human beings once were created with. We get tired. We get sick. We get hungry and weak. We age. We die. Even those who are the people of God, the children of God, by the redeeming, recreating work of Christ in this life, on this earth, in this sin-cursed world, we groan. All the way to the grave. Even though by God's grace we do make some progress in overcoming our selfishness and our sin and our idolatry and our pride and our greed, we will still always on this earth say with Paul until the day that we die, "Wretched man that I am. Who will save me? Who will deliver me? Who will set me free from this body of death?" Human beings, even the people of God, simply don't look like the glory of God that we were once created to reflect, do we? We've soiled that image of our sin and we bear the consequences of it in God's judgment, and we've been subjected to the decay and the death and the groaning of creation because of it, and so we groan with the creation as we experience the weight of that decay and the futility that God has subjected all things to. Wow, that seems pretty bleak, right? That's not a very hopeful and inspiring picture of this world and of our lives and our place in this world, is it? Well, here's the good news. Paul says right here in Romans 8 that the futility, the decay, the groaning is not the end of the story for the children of God or for the creation as a whole. We looked at verse 18 last week, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The glory is what is coming from all of this groaning. The glory is what is eliciting all of this groaning as the created order and as the people of God say, "Redeem us from this body of death. Redeem us from this curse. Make all things new." Now this word glory is at the same time probably one of the most important words to come to grips with and one of the hardest words to come to grips with in all of God's Word. What does the Bible mean when it talks about glory? What exactly is the glory of God? Think about the pictures of the glory of God that we see all throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, as God shows up, as God intrudes upon the scene, as God injects His presence and all of His greatness and all of His beauty and holiness and all of His attributes into human experience so that it becomes visible. What happens? The sky split open. Thunder and lightning. The creation can't sustain it. The creation can't bear it. It quakes. It smokes. Flashes of lightning happen. Think about the mountain where God's people were assembled as Moses went up and met God and beheld a glimpse of His glory from behind the cleft of the rock. Well, the people stayed down below and became so intimately aware of the contrast between the glory of God's holiness and their own wretchedness that they said, "Whoa, Moses, don't let him speak to us, because if he speaks to us, he'll undo us, he'll destroy us, because we're sinful." Think about what it looks like when God's holiness and glory becomes manifest in the presence of creation and His people. What does the glory of God mean? In 1941, C.S. Lewis preached a sermon at the Church of Mary at Oxford University titled "The Weight of Glory." And he called it that in part because of Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 4, which is very, very much like what Paul says here in Romans 8:18. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "The sufferings of this," or here rather, he says, "The sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed." And there in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "For this momentary light affliction," that's what he calls the suffering that he has endured as an apostle, beatings and floggings and imprisonments and shipwrecks, you know, little things like that. Little momentary light afflictions like that, he says, "those are preparing me for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison." And Lewis was picking up on that statement of Paul's there in 2 Corinthians in his sermon that he called "The Weight of Glory." And he also called it that because the Old Testament word for glory, the word kavod, means weightiness, it means heaviness, it means gravity. It means something that is important, something that has great bearing, something that is significant, something that matters a lot, something that has intense value. That's what the word glory means. And when it refers to God, it refers to His transcendent weightiness, His unsurpassed significance and value and importance. And in this sermon that C.S. Lewis wrote, "The Weight of Glory," he talks about a desire that all human beings have intrinsically as image-bearing creatures. A longing that we all have for something so great that words fail to be able to express it. He calls it a desire which no natural happiness will ever even begin to satisfy. Nothing in this world, no relationship, no amount of money, no amount of property, no amount of luxury, no amount of pleasure, think of the book of Ecclesiastes, nothing in this world will suffice in satisfying this deep longing of your soul that you have as an image-bearing creature of God. And Lewis went on to say that that longing that we have is for God Himself and for His approval of us, His acceptance of us as our Heavenly Father, We have it built into us as creatures, this deep God-giving longing for our Creator, because He is more inherently worthy and valuable and desirable than anything else. But as sinners, what do? Despite how glorious He is, despite how valuable He is, despite how awesomely desirable He is, we reject Him. And we turn and we try to satisfy our soul's deepest longing with other stuff. And so, Lewis says, on the day of judgment, we can either be left utterly and absolutely outside of God's presence as judgment against our sin. We can be repelled. We can be exiled by God. We can be estranged by Him. Finally and utterly and unspeakably ignored by Him. Or, if He be gracious to us in Christ, we can be called in. We can be welcomed. We can be acknowledged. We can be received by Him and embraced by Him as our Heavenly Father. And Lewis says that God's glory not only denotes His inherent worth, but also in Scripture, as we think about those images of the people of Israel and what they saw at the top of Mount Sinai, and what Ezekiel saw, and what Isaiah saw as he entered into the temple, and what Job saw when God showed up in the whirlwind. God's glory does not only speak of His inherent worth as a being, but also His splendor, His brightness, His radiant beauty and luminosity in holiness. In other words, the glory of God is the holiness of God put on display. It's what the infinite worth of God is when it is made manifest. Think about Isaiah 6, where Isaiah says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory." When the holiness of God fills the earth for people to see and behold, the word for it is glory. John Piper says that the meaning of God's glory in the Bible assumes that God's infinite, transcendent, incomparable value has entered into created experience. It has, as it were, shined. God's glory is the radiating of His holiness into the experience of creation. It is the streaming out of His infinite value. And Piper gives us this definition, which I've shared with you before, which I think is the most perfectly concise definition of the glory of God I've ever read. He says that God's glory is the outward radiance of the intrinsic beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. You should write that one down. God's glory is the outward radiance of the intrinsic beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. And see, C.S. Lewis' point in that sermon, The Weight of Glory, is that the glory of God is the absolute, objective reality towards which all human longing and all human wonder and all human affection and admiration and awe and honor and praise is aimed and is pointing. That's what we're looking for, even though in our sin we content ourselves with so much less. We were created to find our deepest satisfaction and contentment in admiring that which is infinitely admirable, which is the glory of God. But in our sin we fall short of it. In our sin we reject it. In our sin we exchange it for whatever our sinful flesh would desire instead of it. Trying to content ourselves with money and possessions and fame and notoriety and esteem, none of which can ever hope to come close to satisfying the deepest longings of our souls. None of which can ever even begin to give us any real hope. In fact, if we hope in the things that are seen, doesn't Paul say right here in Romans 8 that we have no hope at all? If you see it, you don't hope for it because it's there. Real hope is in what is unseen. What God has laid up for us in glory. The ultimate hope is to see the glory of God. The ultimate hope is to be exposed to the transcendent glory of God. and to experience the full effulgence of the beauty and the greatness of all of His manifold excellencies for all of eternity, and to be satisfied with it so much that nothing else would ever matter to you. That's what God has us aimed at as His people. We exult, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, Romans 5:2. On the last day, God will present us blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, Jude 24. He will make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, Romans 9, verse 23. He calls you into His own kingdom and the presence of His glory. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. Our blessed hope is the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. It's what we were made for. It's what our image-bearing souls long for, to see and behold and revel in and bask in the glory of God. But in our sin, we've thrown it all out. We've turned our backs on the glory of God. And we've made it our life habit to try and satisfy ourselves with lesser glories. We've spoiled the image of His glory in our lives because our flesh is so desperately addicted to glorifying in self and in our own desires and in the idols of our own hearts and of this fallen world. And so the glory of God is lost on us. The Hebrew word for that in the Old Testament is ichabod. Glory is the word kavod. Ichabod is the absence of glory. You know where you see that word? You see that word come out of the mouth of a woman. 1 Samuel chapter 4. On the day when Eli's sons, he was the high priest in Israel, and his sons were not godly men. They were treacherous. They were sinners. They were reckless. They were self-willed. They were indulgent men. They were worldly men. And when they had to face the reality of going into battle against the Philistines, they didn't trust God. They didn't fall on their knees in prayer. They didn't listen to Him. They didn't follow His lead. Instead, they took matters into their own hands and they marched into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in Shiloh. And they took the Ark of the Covenant and they lifted it up, which was sinful and wrong and disobedient for them to do. And they marched it out to the battlefield, hoping that simply the presence of the Ark, brought out in their own strength and by their own devices, would secure victory in battle for them. It didn't work, did it? God didn't honor their attempt. God didn't show up for the battle. God didn't protect and provide for them. And they lost the battle that day to the Philistines. And many were killed among them, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons. And when they were killed, the Ark of God was taken by the Philistines. And when all of this was reported back to Eli, and Phinehas' wife was listening in, it was told to Eli, "We lost the battle." "Oh," Eli says, "it's terrible. And your sons died, both of them." "Oh," Eli says, "heartbreaking. And we lost the Ark of God." And at the news of that, Eli collapses and falls out of his chair and breaks his neck and dies. And Phinehas' wife, who is with child at the time, is so distressed, not just because her husband is dead, but because the Ark of God has been captured, that she goes into premature labor and gives birth and names the child, not Phinehas, after his father, but Ichabod. The glory is gone after the loss of the Ark. That's how important the glory was to her. That's how significant the presence of God's glory is and should be to the people of God. We've lost it. We threw it out. We rejected it. That's why the creation is groaning, because it's under this curse of sin for falling short of the glory of God. And so the whole creation has experienced the agony of futility and decay and suffering like a rotting, rickety old building that is falling apart and collapsing. But the groaning isn't just the falling apart. It's the longing to be restored. It's the longing to be made new. It's the longing to be redeemed. For the creation waits, verse 19 of Romans 8 says, with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of glory. In verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That means the new heavens and the new earth, which will be a reconstitution of this whole heavens and earth, will be free from the second law of thermodynamics. No decay, no suffering, no corruption. Freedom to fully reflect the permanent and perfect glory of God. Freed from its bondage to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What is Paul saying there? In verse 18, he says there is an incomparable glory that is going to be revealed to us. And in verse 19, he calls that glory the revealing of the sons of glory. And in verse 21, he says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What does he mean? He means that our great hope in this world is not this world. So stop grasping at it. The thing that the entire creation is groaning for and longing for is probably not the thing that you are longing for. It's that one day we will not only see the glory of God in all of its splendor, but we will also share and participate in that glory as we are transformed by it. C.S. Lewis said, we do not merely want to see the beauty and the holiness of God's glory, even though that is bounty enough. But we want something else, which can hardly even be put into words. We want to be united with the beauty of holiness and glory. We want to pass into it. We want to receive it into ourselves and bathe in it and become a part of it. Now, right now, we don't have that. Even as children of God on this earth, we do suffer, we do get sick, we do get old, we do age, we do die. We do still say with Paul, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? We have the treasure of the gospel, but we carry it around in these cracked, broken, decaying, groaning jars of clay that are our bodies. But Jesus says in Matthew 13 that on the day when He returns, the righteous ones will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And you won't have this cracked, broken body anymore. You'll have the renewed, immortal body. Makes you wonder why people spend so much time worrying about these things, right? They're not made to last. They don't reflect the glory of God like what you have coming will, so don't worry about it. Worry about filling your mind and your soul and your heart with the truth of God's glory so that you'll long for it even when this thing falls apart. Paul said in Colossians 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. And here, verse 21 of Romans 8, creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what is being revealed. That's what God is preparing for us, even through the sufferings that we endure in this life. He says it all at the end of verse 17 that we looked at several weeks ago. Look back at it. He says, and if we're children, then we're also heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that what? What is the suffering preparing you for? What is the decay of your body? What is the disease? What is the death? What is the agony preparing you for? What is the great unseen hope that lies on the other side of all of the suffering that we see and that we feel? Provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. our bodies perfected, our minds perfected, our souls perfected, our desires perfected. Every word, every deed made perfectly righteous so that you might experience the presence of God's glory and appreciate it for all that it's worth. But you can't do in your body right now. That's the hope. To be glorified with Christ so that our bodies and our minds and our hearts would be so completely renovated that nothing would even begin to compete with the beauty of His holiness and glory for our heart's affection. Right now, there's tons of things that compete, right? All kinds of things that we desire more than we desire God and His holiness, if we're honest. All kinds of things that we're impressed with more than we are impressed with God's glory. All kinds of things that matter to us more. All kinds of things that we are more concerned with, that we spend more time on, that we care more about than the manifest glory of Jesus Christ. There are all kinds of things that stand in the way of our loving and savoring Christ for all that He is worth. That's the bondage of corruption that Paul talks about. But for the children of God, the certain hope is that we will see the glory of God and we will be transformed by the incomparably worthy glory of God, and we will be transformed by it so utterly completely that we will be completely free from anything that would ever interfere with or frustrate our joy in God alone. Don't you want that? Don't you want to be able to worship Him in purity of heart instead of with these mixed motives? That's what suffering prepares us for as God's children. By teaching us that there is nothing on this earth that is better or more desirable or more worthy than God in His glory. By prying, as we saw last time, our stubborn grip from the perishable things that can be seen and instead filling our hearts with a deep longing for the imperishable things that are unseen and that are eternal. Again, 2 Corinthians 4, this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What we suffer here as God's children is not the throes of death, it is the pains of childbirth. Something awesome is coming that makes the suffering worth it. And that something awesome is the awaiting of our full redemption, the full redemption of our bodies, our glorification, when everything about us will be so radically and completely transformed by the beauty of God's holiness and righteousness and glory that there won't be a single impulse left in us to prize and to value and to treasure something more than we prize and value and treasure Him. It's what the whole creation is longing for. That's what verse 19 says. Everything in this universe is groaning for that day. Oh, let it be soon that the sons of God would be glorified so that we don't all have to be subjected to this futility any longer. The question is, if that's what the creation is groaning for in its entirety, is it what we are groaning for? Is it what we are eagerly hoping for as we walk and live in this life? Is that what you're hoping for the most? Do the desires of your heart show that? Do the habits and the priorities of your life demonstrate that there's nothing that you hope for more than the future glorification of all things, including you, with Christ? Seeing and sharing in God's glory is our ultimate hope through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And hope that is truly seen and really understood and grasped and treasured has a massive and utterly decisive impact on what we value and on what choices we make and on what behaviors we engage in and on what actions we do. It all depends on what you hope for. It works both ways. How you live betrays where your hope really is. And where your hope really is will determine and define how you live. It's exactly what Jesus meant when He said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your treasure? Where's your heart? What do you care about most during your week? What do you care about most during any given day? Don't give the technical answer. Don't just give the biblical answer. Give the answer that is evidenced by what happens in your life. It's what you spend the most time with. That's what you care about the most. You're with the people you care about the most often. And you do the things you care about the most. And you neglect the things that you don't care about at all. It's what you give your best energy to. It's what's easiest for you to spend your money on. That's where your heart is. It's what you enjoy doing the most. It's what you think is most beneficial for you. That's where your treasure is. And whatever or whoever it is, that is what you're putting your hope in. I'm doing this because my hope is that by doing it, by investing in it, by spending my energy in it, by putting my time into it, it's going to make my life better or more meaningful or more valuable or more worthwhile. That's why I'm doing it. That's what you're putting your hope in. If it isn't the glory of God and His presence, then your hope is in vain. Your hope is absent. Your hope is gone. Because your hope is in something you can see instead of the eternal God who is unseen and glorious. And so what is undoubtedly true is this, that whatever it is that we fill our minds and our hearts and our lives with the most will become what we love and value and hope in the most. Which means that with all that there is in this world that competes for the affections of your soul, with all of the entertaining and sensual and attractive and exciting enticements that there are out there and all around you at all times, with all of the comforts and with all of the relative wealth and with all of the opportunity and with all of the security that this world is trying to offer you and allure you with, with all of that out there, all you have to do is be passive and stand still and it'll come to you. And you can't avoid it. And so you need to be active in anchoring your hope to the glory of God. Or else your hope will be anchored to all of this stuff and you will end up without hope. You got to get to know the glory of God. You've got to read about the glory of God. You've got to read Scripture with a view to understanding how it glorifies God. You've got to saturate your mind and your heart with His Word in a way that causes you to say, "What an awesome, glorious, beautiful, holy God." Instead of doing what so many people do these days and avoid the Scriptures that talk about His transcendence and His justice and His awesomeness and His excellence and focus on the ways in which He's just like us and make Him comfortable and fit into the world of the seen things. You got to get to know the glory of God. You got to study the glory of God. You got to flood your mind and your heart with the greatness of His character and nature and the wonder of His works and the transcendent beauty of His manifold excellencies. And you got to do it until nothing else compares. And unless you do that, unless you're regularly and prayerfully and doing it corporately together, as the body of Christ, unless you're deliberately flooding your life with the glory of God and the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel, then everything else in your life will come to feel more glorious to you. The pleasures of this world, your bank account, your retirement, what you hope for on this earth and the future will feel more glorious to you. Your achievements, your success will feel more glorious to you. So today you got to pray that God will smash all of those idols. You got to pray that He will do it by revealing the treasures of your heart to you, helping you to study your soul and know why it is that you treasure the things that aren't God's glory more than you treasure Him. And smash them and crush them as the idols that they are. You know what the Philistines did with the ark in 1 Samuel 5 after they captured it on that day when Hophni and Phinehas died? They took it back to their own town and they put it into the temple that they had there to the false god Dagon. Dagon didn't exist. They had just carved a statue that looked like a fish. He was the fish god. And in the temple to him stood a 30-foot tall statue carved out of stone, made to his homage. And so they took, the Philistines did, and they towed the Ark of the Covenant into their most sacred pagan temple. And they left it there overnight. And then they came back in the morning. And they found that that great 30-foot stone statue to their most revered God had fallen over in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And his fish head had come off. And he had broken into all kinds of pieces because the presence of the glory of the Lord shattered him. You get the point? The presence of the glory of the Lord shatters the idols, even the ones in your heart. So this morning, know this. You have got to install the presence of God's glory in the temple of your life, for it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And yet you are full of idols. So fill your mind with the hope of the coming glory of God that you will see, that you will share in, and let it shatter the idols of your heart and leave you praising and worshiping the great God of creation. Let's pray. Father, I fear that even as we talk about your glory this morning, that we simply don't comprehend it, in part because it is incomprehensible, because we are the creature and you are the creator. We are the finite and you are the infinite. We are the common and you are the holy. But also, Father, we can't comprehend it because our souls in our flesh and our sin have become numb to it and resistant to it. And so, Father, this morning, we need you to come and soften our hearts. We need you to come and light a fire in our hearts that would cause us to see and to cherish and to relish and to revel in and to long for your glory, the greatness and the beauty of your manifold excellencies. And we know that you will do it as we set our minds on the things of the Spirit that you have revealed in your word. And so, Father, set our minds, fix our hope, fix our gaze on Christ Jesus, on you, on your eternal attributes and your invisible nature, on your perfect character, on your holiness and righteousness. Overwhelm us with the transcendent flood of your glory and leave us satisfied and full so that we have no appetite for anything else. And as you do it, Father, shatter the idols of our hearts and make us people who worship you. And make us people devoted to you and submissive to you and useful to you. Free us, Father, from the futility of our own fallen minds and sin. And fill us with your glory and your purpose, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand together this morning as you think about all of that? And will you pour out your hearts in praise to your God as we sing it as well with my soul? As you think about suffering, think about verse 2 and think about the circumstances under which this hymn was written. As Horatio Spafford's daughters perished, as their ship went down. And when he got to the place where that happened, he wrote this song. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. And then verse 4, O Lord, haste the day, as we've been seeing, when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. Even so, then it will be well with my soul. So sing today in the presence of His glory and in the knowledge of His glory and give Him praise that He is your God, that He has triumphed over your sin, and that He is coming with glory to make you glorious. Amen? Sing together.